There are a couple of miracles I'd like to remind us of this morning and try to take a lesson from them. They're a long way apart in the history of man and the Lord's dealing with man, and they're a long way apart in their nature, and yet they're so close that they need to be taken and thought of together and see what we can conclude from the way they occurred. In John, the 9th chapter, the beginning of the verse, As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. The neighbors, therefore, they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Now I want to read one of the most frequently referred to of all the miracles performed, and this is in the 17th chapter of 1 Kings, one that you recognize as the incident of Elijah and the widow whom he lived with during the time of 3.5 years famine. How much of this time he lived in that home, I don't know. First Kings 17:10. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he had come to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. If we remember, Elijah had been obliged to flee from Ahab the king, and he lived a time by a brook, and the ravens had brought meat and bread. Eventually that brook dried up, and the Lord told him to go to this town which was near to Sidon, and that he had commanded there that a widow woman should provide for Elijah. And he has found her here. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. Behold, I am gathering 2 sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. There are so many parallels between these two incidents, though they deal with things that are, we might say, light years apart. One dealing with a hungry populace because of hard times, the other dealing with a man blind from his birth. Yet we take these things and we see that there is no way that any unbeliever can take these and explain them from a scientific or a philosophical standpoint. We find many of the miracles that God has performed throughout the ages that men explain and come up with a fairly plausible possibility, if we did not believe in God and His ability to do miracles, where we could accept those, and great numbers of people do. But these, there was no other possible source of relief for these people. This man, born blind with no hope of ever seeing as you and I see, this widow living with no means of support because of the day he lived in, the long time of drought, and it was a hopeless condition. She said, "We will eat the little bit that we have left, and then we'll die because there is no more." Now, these are hard circumstances. And because the Lord intervened, and that to me is a miracle, when the Lord intervenes and the course of nature is set aside, it's not enhanced by the action of God, but it's set aside, and He does something completely at cross purposes with what would otherwise be nature. That to me is truly a miracle. And so it was. The things that these people had any reason to expect from ordinary sources was set aside, and God intervened for them. There was something else. And that probably is the most important provision for you and me. They were both commanded by the Lord to do something. The hope of relief that it was instilled with them at the time that these miracles were performed required that they do an act that displayed that faith. And we're told in the scripture that without faith it's impossible to please God. These people were obliged to exercise this vital element of faith. They had to rise up and do something. If that man had sat in the dirt there, blind and begging, and said, "It won't do any good to go wash in that puddle," he'd have been blind until he died. If the widow had said, "No, we'll go eat our little dab of meal and we'll die," they'd have died. But because of the command of the Lord toward them to rise up and do something that was not ordinary, but to do it in faith, they were granted according to their need. Now, is this the sole mission of Christ? Is this the one reason for Jesus Christ and for the gospel and for our belief upon God? Just to rescue the helpless? If we take in the scope of life, we say no. When we think a little further, we say yes. From the purely physical standpoint, we know that a lot of times we and those that we know have received help and blessings, healings of things that were not of a mortal nature, assistance in things that we could have muddled through but not as well. We have received a lot from God that we didn't have to have, but that has made our life much richer, much more enjoyable, has eased a lot of burdens. So we can say no. His sole mission is not to relieve the helpless. And then we think of our soul when we say yes. His mission is to rescue the helpless. We live our life. We understand and believe that there is a resurrection. But there is no other way that we can attain to anything that we would hope for in that resurrection except through Christ. Except for Him, we are helpless. We're cast adrift in the sea to make our way to the end of our of our time. And if it were not for him, we'd wander and never find ourselves, if we may use the modern expression. There would never be meaning in our life. We'd never find what gives it value and depth and makes it precious to us. Now, John the Baptist, when he came to the River Jordan and baptized great numbers of people there, and the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, who were active religiously, they came down to him. They recognized that there was a need to be baptized, and he said, wait a minute, you go back, you bring forth fruit that shows that you deserve this. You let your lives show that it is appropriate that you should receive baptism, because otherwise it's not worth anything to you. These things that these people were commanded in Elijah's and Christ's time, they brought forth fruit by their acts of faith. And that's what John was telling those people. Your life must be a show of your faith. It doesn't have to be spectacular. Stars don't have to fall behind you as you walk through the night. You don't have to do miracles, one with each hand, as you walk down the road. You don't have to be the backbone of your community to keep it on its feet. You have to sometimes be one of the pebbles that keeps the road from getting too muddy for somebody else to be able to walk. And most of us, I think, sometimes need to be one of the grains of sand to make up the pebble to keep the road from being quite so muddy. And I think that we would do well if we consider the Lord the help of the helpless. That's part of one of the songs that we sing, isn't it? And we need to consider ourselves before him as the helpless, to recognize and to affirm before him and before our brothers and sisters that he is the strength that makes our life livable and usable. As Jesus went on about his ministry, he told those that were able to grasp it and to value it that these things were what he was there to perform, and he was to deliver and heal and help. I want to read from the 4th chapter of Luke, beginning at verse 16, scripture that I read to you every once in a while because I like it very well. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Because he affirmed to them that day that he was there to rescue the helpless, to restore them to what they had not had. So it's hardly right to say restore, is it? To bring to them hope of what they had not hoped for. even as he did to those who were in such dire physical want, to cause them to understand that their life was not to be plodded through and then their death to put an end to the plodding, but that they might live with a vigorous hope within their breast that things were going to improve drastically for them by their own will and desire toward God. And it said the people were amazed at him because of the gracious words that he spoke, because they were taught and taught and taught that to them alone was salvation available, and that they had to do a bunch of things that kept them fairly busy, and they didn't see the point in it. It was because of their nature and their stubbornness that they didn't see the point, because it was illustrated clearly enough that they should have had a spiritual grasp of those things, but they didn't have it. The same as some of us do not have as much of that as we need. And we gain a little at a time as we go along, as the scripture says, line upon line and precept upon precept. We gain a little understanding here and a little perception there. And thus it's supposed to be. And they had not yet gained that. His words were gracious because they extended the grace of God to that people and said, you're going to be the beneficiaries of the grandest and the finest plan that has ever been laid out. It was laid out before your beginning, and it's available to you here. Because they were captive to sin, they were hopeless, they were hungry, they were bruised, they were blind, and they were sad. And he was going to deliver them from all that. Now the world today is sad, and it's bruised, and it's blind, and it's hopeless. And to you and me, and to anyone that'll receive this with a bit of spiritual perception, these things are laid aside. This is a miracle. Because the Lord sets aside what would otherwise happen in the ordinary course of human events. It also said a little further along in that text, I don't intend to read it for us, that a part of their amazement at him was that he seemed to have the authority to tell them these things. He said, I'm going to fish you out of all the doldrums that you've lived in for 100 generations or something like that. And it was born into their hearts because he had the authority to tell them. It wasn't something that rippled across the surface like oil on top of the water and passed away. It was not the husk that falls off the nut before you can use it, but it penetrated into the inner part simply because his voice carried the authority of God to carry it to them. We could give you example after example, and most of you could give the same to me, of times that we have heard the name of the Lord used and the text of the scripture used without authority, when they're just the dust that lays on top of the table, and when the wind comes, they're gone, because they did not soak in, because there was no authority to cause them to penetrate. And there was no understanding to give them life and vigor and zest. These are all a part of the plan of the Lord, and without any element, we don't have a complete body. He didn't speak harshly. He wasn't overbearing toward these people. He didn't lay them out a line of things and say, you've got to do this and this and this, and when you get it done, line up here and I'll stamp your card or punch a hole in it. He told them what they ought to understand, what they ought to want, and how they ought to feel toward each other, and how they ought to pray. And those things then were enough for them. Once in a while we get to thinking we invented salvation. You know, tells us that it can't enter into the imagination of the man what the Lord has in store for those that will keep his commandments. You and I, though sometimes we're pretty good at daydreaming, would never have imagined for ourselves that the Lord would and was willing to reward us with a life that's so much better than this one that we have no grasp of what he's talking about. We couldn't have guessed that it could be so. If we had no imagination at all, we'd be living under pretty primitive circumstances. So we couldn't have imagined that. But all over the scripture, it tells us it's a gift. And it tells us that it's through Jesus Christ alone and from no other source. So that it makes it really a rescue. He's picked us out of the middle of the sea where we couldn't have gotten away from by ourselves. That's told us here in pretty vivid terms in the words of Nephi, 2 Nephi, the 11th chapter, page 142. And now, my brethren, I have spoken plain that ye cannot err. He had told them of Christ, of his mission, his life and death. And as the Lord God liveth, that brought Israel up out of the land of Egypt, and gave unto Moses power that he should heal the nations after they had been bitten by the poisonous serpents, if they would cast their eyes unto the serpent which he did raise up before them, and also gave him power that he should smite the rock, and water should come forth. Yea, behold, I say unto you, that as these things are true, and as the Lord God liveth, there is none other name given under heaven, save it shall it be this Jesus Christ, of whom I have spoken, whereby man can be saved. Wherefore, for this cause, hath the Lord God promised unto me that these things which I write shall be kept and preserved and handed down unto my seed from generation to generation, that the promise may be fulfilled unto Joseph, that his seed should never perish as long as the earth should stand. These promises the Lord made, and he tells us that he's not slack concerning his promises. He doesn't do these things because he has said that he would. He told us he would do them because he will do them. The plan was laid first, and then the promises were extended to us. He didn't trap himself with words and then feel obliged to go ahead and do them. He obliged himself and then testified of it to us. And it tells us here that there is no other name given under heaven whereby salvation can come. That the heathen who lives his life without any hope in Christ is redeemed by Jesus Christ, because there's no other way. There's no other source of help, like I told you about the two miracles that I read in the beginning. Those whom we are not too willing to call heathen, whose lives we see, who live yet without the hope, without the daily ministrations of the Lord, who live a good and upright life according to our finest judgment, and we hope that the Lord has made provision for them. I think they're heathens. I honestly believe that men place a narrow band and say, this is a heathen. I think anybody that lives without this hope that you and I have, anybody that doesn't grasp within himself and who lives his life is a heathen. But I also believe that he has to answer to his conscience, and that God moves upon that conscience. Because those who do not live with hope, who do not know of the Lord, and do some of the hideous things that they do, may they be rejected what was available to them. But anyway, that's another subject, and I don't want to go any deeper into it, because it's mostly my own opinion anyway. but they too. If it so be that the Lord has made a provision for them who are not naked savages in some jungle somewhere, that too is through Jesus Christ. And for us, we live in hope. We know the name of the Lord. We appreciate the hope that we live in because it enriches our life and gives it meaning. We appreciate the daily helps and blessings that we receive that are small things that we would have survived without. But our life is enlightened and enriched. And for us also, there is but one source, one hope, one deliverance, and that's Jesus Christ. And if we understand and appreciate those things, how can we help but love Him? How can we help but be willing to pour out the deepest sentiments of our heart toward Him? The things that we're not able to express to each other, that if we tried, we'd bog down in embarrassment. Because we don't know how. But that's the feeling that we should have toward Him. There's a measuring stick for us that Jesus gave to help us to perform this and see it, whether or not we are. He didn't leave us. He didn't establish a law of loopholes so that we could employ a good lawyer and sneak around His law. But He gave us a real good set of checks and balances that we could examine ourselves with. John the 13th chapter, the 34th verse, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now, we don't say, I love the brothers, and I love pie, and I love cake, and I love good food, and I love good people, and I love fast cars, and I love green grass, and on and on. This love to one another is the same tenderness that the Lord feels toward you and me, and that we feel toward Him. This is the thing that goes without expression, the thing that becomes too close to us, too much a vital part of our inner being, that we don't know how to express it. Very recently, last Sunday, I think, someone in a sermon read to us concerning our duty to love one another. And it said, if you say that you love God and don't love your brother, it's not true. Because you can't love the one and not love the other. Because the brother is made in the image of God. He's equal with you. So if we love them, we feel tenderness toward them. Regardless of the peculiarities of their personalities and their lacks and of things that we see as necessary, and their having of things that we don't see as necessary, and sometimes simply their having of things that we don't have. If we feel tenderness and tolerance toward them in that, if we feel tolerance of their opinions that we're sure are errors, and of their errors that we are sure are almost more than God can bear, if we're willing to love them in spite of those things, and do feel within ourselves that genuine compassion and tenderness that we ought to have, this helps us to know whether or not we love God. Sometimes we don't seem to be able to catch hold of these things. And sometimes when we've had them, they slip away. And they aren't always in our consciousness. It isn't strange, then, that Helaman should have received the admonition from his father, Alma, to counsel the Lord in all thy doings, and He will direct thee for good. to pray over anything that's important enough to require a decision, and to let it be in your subconscious, to let the Lord direct your act, the things that you don't pray over. I told my Sunday school class this morning, of course I had this on my mind, that there are a lot of things wherein we should seek and have the direction of God and consider His wishes toward it without consciously saying, now would God approve or disapprove? It should be so ingrained a part of our personality that this should weigh itself out as a part of our conscience that we don't even consider, so that we do it as the first choice. We need this counsel from the Lord all the time, and we know it, but we really need to be reminded of it fairly often. I find that I need to be reminded of it fairly often anyway. I'd like to read to you a part of the words of King Benjamin out of Mosiah, the first chapter. Because he tells us approximately what I've said, that we know. And he was telling the people there that they knew, that he had taught them. He had seen that they understood these things. This is on page 213, Mosiah, the first chapter, and beginning at verse 64. Therefore, as I said unto you that I had served you, walking with a clear conscience before God, even so I at this time have caused that ye should assemble yourselves together, that I might be found blameless, that your blood should not come upon me, when I shall stand to be judged of God of the things whereof he hath commanded me concerning you. I say unto you that I have caused that ye should assemble yourselves together, that I might rid my garments of your blood at this period of time when I am about to go down to my grave, that I might go down in peace, and that my immortal spirit may join the choirs above in singing the praises of just God. He's telling the people, I've taught you. And the testimony is here between you and me today that you know. So that when he was brought to the end of his life, he wouldn't have to stand and answer to his embarrassment that he had not taught the people according to his duty. So some are going to be embarrassed. There were others that did the same. But we need to be reminded that after we've been taught, there's a load of responsibility then upon us. The Lord says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, but it is yet a yoke and it is yet a burden. And it is to be carried. And it's only heavy if a person causes it to be heavy. After we have received and been taught, we kind of need to hear the instruction in Isaiah, the first chapter. It's a little sharp, but it's also a word of hope. 19th and 20th verses of the first chapter. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. This was spoken to the people of Israel in that time, about 2,500 years ago or 2,700 years ago. But yet, it's as much to you and me today as it was to them. If we're willing and obedient, then the favor of the Lord is upon us. And if we rebel and reject, it'll eat us up. It'll tear us apart. And life will be of very little value to us. King Benjamin, as he continued his address to the people, he gave them to understand a little more and urged them to give heed to their understanding that they had. And I'd like to read a little then from the same first chapter of Mosiah on page 215, beginning at verse 86. O all ye old men, and also ye young men, and you little children who can understand my words, for I have spoken plain unto you that you might understand, I pray that you should wake to a remembrance of the awful situation of those who have fallen into transgression. Remember that they live without hope if they have chosen transgression. That the Spirit of the Lord withdraws from the rebel after a time and will not always strive with man. And so his life becomes empty and meaningless and unsatisfying to him. That is, without even considering the eternal conditions that exist. And moreover, I would desire that you should consider the blessed and happy state of those who keep the commandments of God. Look with an eye toward those things too. Don't look on the negative side, but consider well and carefully and long the blessed and happy state of those that keep the commandments. Because their life is blessed and it is happy, and they deserve that it should be. While we think of these dual blessings of spiritual and physical, we want to remember the widow's barrel. And if the Lord provides what's necessary, though sometimes we don't understand necessary as he does, but his promises are literal toward us. They're fulfilled in our day. They're fulfilled upon us today when we do as he commanded these people to at that time, that they rise up and that they perform the works of faith, that they display before God that they believe what he says he'll do. Because the barrel of God is even a little better than the barrel that the widow had. It's never empty either. And it ministers continually where the body and the soul need the ministrations. Let me conclude with a verse or two out of the 20th chapter of the Revelation of John. Because this is where he really invites us in and invites himself in so that we share together what he wants us to have. Not the 20th chapter yet. I may read that too, but I want to read from the 3rd chapter. See if I want to read that one. No. I think this will be enough. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open unto me, and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. I think this is very valuable that we understand that his was not a spiritual cruise through life, but he lived everything that we live and then some because of his understanding and because his mission made it necessary that he should also suffer more in the flesh than we do. And he showed us that he could overcome by his trust in his Father, and that we too can overcome anything that is an obstacle to us by our trust. Because he invites himself to come in, he pleads for our admission to take him into our life, and then that we may be taken into his. And I will sup with him, and he with me. We'll partake of the same things together and be denied nothing. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. We are continually urged to give our attention, give enough of our attention to begin to grasp that these things run deep, that they run to the very nerve ends of our being, that they aren't the frosting on top of the cake. They're more than the frosting, and they're more than the cake. They're everything.